Chapter 5, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for all the little children that you've brought into to this fellowship, Lord. We thank you for little Mary Katie. And I pray, Lord, that you would just bless all the kids today in their classes and even in the nursery and the preschool and the elementary school class. Lord, that you would please just minister to them and build them up into godly people at a young age that they might just be able to serve you. Lord, we thank you for this time to come into your word and pray, Lord Jesus, that you would speak to us. Pray that on a day-to-day basis we would be open to hearing from you and just hearing what you would say to us, Lord, through your word, and that we'd be willing to change. We'd be willing to be flexible. Lord, we'd be willing to lay down the things that we think in exchange for what you think, Lord, what you have to say. And I also pray this time, anything that's of me, just of my man-made opinion, I pray that it would fall on deaf ears, Lord, that it would just be lost here. But the things that are of you, the things that are of your spirit, I pray that they would just sink deep into our hearts, that it would be fertile soil there, and that you might bring forth an abundant crop of faith in our lives, Lord. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew 5, we're going to look at verses 13 through 16 today, which is quite a lot for us as how we've been going through Matthew. But we're out of the Beatitudes now. We're moving right along, but we're continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. And so Jesus moves on from the Beatitudes, but he's going to continue to really lay out the blueprint for Christianity. He's going to continue to lay out basically what Christianity is to look like, what the individual Christian is to look like, how the body of Christ is to function. So whenever we find ourselves in a place of, man, I just don't know how to walk the Christian walk, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing, a good place is to open up to Matthew 5 through 7 and kind of get back on track there. So as we're going to see here in verses 13 through 16, that Jesus tells us that believers are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So that's what our message is today, entitled Salt and Light. Not very original, but it's very biblical. And as we're going to see, why does he call us salt and light? Well, salt and light both do the same thing. They're both significant because they influence things. They influence. And so that's really what we're going to think about today. If the one word you can hang on to today is influence, as Christians, that's what we're supposed to do. And so salt and light influence that which they come into contact with. Things are changed when they come into contact with salt and light. So as Christians, we're to influence those we come into contact with. I just want to read you a short little thing that Woodrow Wilson wrote once. Woodrow Wilson, one of our presidents, and before he was president, he wrote a story of, or he relayed a story of when he went into a barbershop one time there in Chicago. He said, "I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a powerful personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut and sat down in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware that I had attended an evangelistic service because Mr. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, was in that chair. I purposely lingered in the room after he had left and noted the singular effect that his visit had brought upon the barbershop. They talked in undertones. They did not know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts, and I felt that I left that place as if I should have left a place of worship." That's awesome to have that kind of influence, to not go in there and be like, you know, just fire and brimstone or whatever it is, just kind of in yourself, but just your presence. Christ in you permeating the place and changing things. That's pretty awesome. And so that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to have influence. So the two things we're going to look at, verse 13, you're the salt. Verses 14 through 16, you are the light. Let's read these verses. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I'll be honest with you, I thought Jesus was going to take a break on me. You know, after you finish the Beatitudes and you finish, man, blessed are the persecuted, they're going to speak evil against you, they're going to do all this kind of stuff, you're like, whew, that's over. But then you get to these verses, and Jesus doesn't seem to lighten up a bit. He says, "You're the salt, you're the light," and you begin to examine your own life and say, oh, am I really having influence? Am I really being the salt and light? Is there more I can do? So let's take these verses apart. Verse 13, he says, you. Let's stop right there. You. It's emphatic what it means. He means you and you alone. What Jesus is saying is that Christians alone are the salt and the light. They are the ones, you. Now remember, there's many multitudes listening to Jesus, but his disciples are the ones who came nearest to him, and he's really speaking to disciples. This is a blueprint for Christianity. This is not something Jesus lays out that says, oh, this is how all the world should live, everything will be great, we'll have a Coke and a smile and hold hands and sing a song. That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying this is how a Christian is supposed to live. So he says, you and you alone. If you look back at the Beatitudes, just a few verses earlier, remember he would say, they or theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or they will see God. And that was also emphatic, they and they alone, those who are Christians. But notice also this you, we find something in the Greek. It's also plural. It's plural. So it doesn't only mean you and you alone, but it's plural. It means kind of you all, as we'd say here in the South. And this means the body of Christ as a whole. Very important principle. You see, one grain of salt or one little beam of light is very limited in its influence. You really can't do it. No one goes to their table or go out to a restaurant after and say, I'd like some chips and salsa. Can you put just one grain of salt on those chips? That's really all I need. It's going to be fine. No, if you're like me, like you, they put salt on it, and then when we get to your table, you put a little bit more salt on it. You know, you want to, if you're going to flavor something, you want to taste it. And so it is here. We're to have a great influence when we work together. Enough of the Lone Ranger Christian. Enough of this, I don't have to go to church, I'm going to do my own thing. No, we need to meet together. A single grain of salt can't do a whole lot. You have a 55-gallon drum of salt, you know, that's pretty salty. You can do something with that. One little ray of light, it's not going to be very helpful. You guys have all had those flashlights, and when it's the battery's on its last leg, and it won't light anything. You can't see your hand in front of you. But the power of a lighthouse, now that can do something. So as Christians, we're to work together. When our influence is put together, our power, our influence is multiplied. I want you to turn forward in your Bibles. Turn right to 1 Corinthians. Turn past Mark, Luke, and John, past Acts and Romans, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to hit on this a little bit, because all of us have a tendency to not work together. And even the Calvary Chapel movement is really guilty of this, because in our effort to be pure doctrinally, a lot of times we don't want to deal with anyone else in the body of Christ. We want to kind of do our own thing. And I believe the body of Christ is limited when we do that. So Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12. For as the body is one, and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So what Paul's getting to here, it says we're one body. The Corinthians were a very carnal church, very immature, kind of like whatever spiritual gift I have, that's the best spiritual gift. Whatever way I like to do things, that's the best way to do things. And so Paul is saying that's not the way we do it. It's one body. And then he moves on. He says we're one body, but many members. In other words, one body has arms and legs and eyes and feet and all those kind of things. But if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it not therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. It's very important that we realize that it's God who, it says the Holy Spirit, by his own wisdom, by his will, he gives gifts as he chooses. And so the body is set together as they choose. It's very important for us to realize. I personally don't go for a lot of the old school music. That's not what I like. The old hymns, I appreciate what they say, but a lot of times that's just not me. But a lot of people love that. And that's the way they worship. And you know what? If I were to go into their church and say, no, we do contemporary worship, the Lord's way is contemporary worship. That's all they're playing in heaven. And there's the other side. No, in heaven, there's only hymns, you know, and that's how it's done. What about people that went to be with the Lord before hymns ever came about? You know, you start wondering about these things. And when we start this tug of war and fight again, my way is the right way, that's no good. Hey, if you want to worship that way, praise the Lord. If you want to wear a suit, praise the Lord. If you want to wear shorts, praise the Lord. I think that we waste so much time fighting among the body and never going out and really reaching the world. So he says, the Lord sets the members where he wants them. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? If all Christianity were one big mouth, no good. And sometimes that's how we are, right? We're always just talking and not listening. If we were just one ear, we always listen, but we never said anything, it would be no good. It says, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again to the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. I love that verse because it's saying those in the body that are hurting, those in the body maybe that have gifts that no one sees as important, they're the people that sweep the floors or vacuum or whatever. Oh, that's nothing. It says, hey, they're necessary. They're important. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts, we have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. And there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care for one another. No schism, no division. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So you're still your own person. You don't lose your personality, but you know what? You're still part of a greater body. And you know what? There's going to be some in the body of Christ that we disagree on minor issues, and we're going to have to agree to disagree. And say, praise the Lord. You can believe what you want on this one issue. This is how I'm going to do it. But you know what? We can say, hey, you're a hand. Great, you be a hand. I'm a foot over here. But we don't have to fight. We don't say, do you see what the hand's doing? Man, I can't stand the way hand does stuff. If I were over there, we wouldn't do hand things that way. That's ridiculous. We need to not do that. We look ridiculous in the eyes of the world when they say, oh, come to Christ. You know, we're one body. And yet we're one body that has more ulcers and cancer and everything else than anything. Say, why do I want that? That's what my workplace looks like. I don't want to be there. So there's diversities of gifts. There's diversities of ministries, diversity of activities. But we're all one body. We're all salt and light. I read the tragic story this week of, it was a photo spread, I believe, maybe like in Life magazine, way back when. And it was from a wheat field in Kansas. And it was a picture essay. It showed different pictures and it had captions. First picture was a wheat field. Second picture, there was a house that was seated in the middle of this wheat field. And there was a woman sitting on the steps of her house, just heartbroken, in tears. And the story read was, what happened is she was out doing laundry or whatever, and her little four-year-old boy wandered into the wheat field. And he was too short. They couldn't find him. And he couldn't find his way out. And so day and night, all that day and that night, they searched for him. Couldn't find him. The next morning, you see many people gathered hand in hand going through the wheat field. What had happened is neighbors and friends begin to hear of what was going on. They came over, they joined hands and walked through and searched. And then the last picture shows the father in tears holding his dead four-year-old boy who had died of exposure. And the caption read, oh God, that we had joined hands sooner. If only we had joined hands sooner. If only we'd gone together. And that's the body of Christ. How long is it going to take for us to join hands? How long is it going to take for us to go through the wheat field of the world and see who we can gain before many die of exposure and are sent to hell? We've got to stop that. And it's so funny how the Lord, whenever he brings a message forward, he tests you on it. He tested me this week. It happened that I got the phone number through a series of strange events of a local youth pastor from another church. Maybe a church that I wouldn't have agreed with necessarily on some issues. And I had this number. What am I going to do? This guy wants to get in contact with me. So I call him and I talk to him for a while. It turns out, you know, back in California, he used to go to Calvary for a while. And we just hit it off pretty well. And I'm going to go, you know, have coffee with him this week and see if we can kind of work together. And so it's really neat because, hey, I'm just one little grain of salt over here. And if I'm unwilling to reach out and to join hands with anybody in the body of Christ, there's something wrong. My influence and his influence is weakened. So we need to obviously be discerning. Not everyone that calls themselves a Christian is. But for those, we just have minor differences. Hey, let's throw that in the trash. Let's not worry about that. Let's join hands and be able to have an influence in this world. Go ahead and turn back now to Matthew chapter 5. Okay, he says, you... All right, let's go ahead and move along to you are. We're going to stop right there. You are. The word are here is what we would call in the Greek a present indicative active. Don't think I know Greek. I just read a lot during the week. A present indicative active. What does that mean? It asserts that something which is occurring while the speaker is making the statement. In other words, Jesus is saying, you are the salt. He says, at this moment, you are the salt of the earth. And when he's going to say, you are the light of the world, he's saying, at this moment, as I am speaking, you are the light of the world. So in other words, the disciples of Christ were the salt, they were the light at the moment he spoke these words. It was not some future event. Well, why is that important? Well, because it's important to realize at the moment that you're born again, the moment that you give your life to Jesus Christ, immediately you become the salt of the earth, you become the light of the world. Because what do we want to do a lot of times? We want to have this excuse and say, you know what? I'm going to start witnessing. I'm going to start influencing the world once I've been a Christian about a good 10, 15 years. You know, once I got a decade and a half under my belt, then I'll feel comfortable to go. Once I have at least, you know, 4, 5, 7, 12 chapters of the Bible memorized. Once I know every evangelistic, you know, technique under the sun, then I'm going to do something. And we all do that. We use it, we're fearful, and we try to use it like we're being mature. Oh, you know, I need to be more mature to ever witness. That's not true. That's not true. We don't need to know all those things. At the moment you become a Christian, you are the salt and the light. Now, I want to kind of put a little asterisk on there. It is true. To be a leader over a ministry, the Bible does say, hey, you should be mature, spiritually mature, of proven character. Why? Because you're having a great influence over the body of Christ. But you know what? Many times, just young Christians make the best witnesses. They get saved. Their life has changed. Immediately, they want to tell everyone about Christ. And so there's a sense where you have to just kind of let them loose. They're going to make some mistakes. Yeah, that's true. But they need to be in a Bible teaching church on a day-to-day or on a weekly basis. Yeah. But let them be the salt and the light. Jesus says they are the salt and the light. There's no waiting period here. There's no, hey, I have to just sit back and I got to be in a church for so long before I can be salt and light. No. You can begin to influence those around you immediately, right away. Okay, so you are the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. Now, salt has many properties. Our main property that we use today is for flavor, right? That's one of the main reasons we use it and for cooking and stuff. But and they did use it like that in the olden days, in ancient times. Job says, hey, can dull food be eaten without salt? You know, I got to have a little salt on that if I'm going to eat something. But the main use, and I believe what Jesus is bringing out here, is preservative. That's really what it was in those days. It was a preservative. I like to watch, old shows about guys on the ocean, you know, like in the 1800s or 1700s. And, you know, there's these swashbuckling sailors. And the meat that they eat is salted meat, you know, like salted pork or whatever it is, to preserve it. That's what it was for. Same thing here. They didn't have their nice fridges or freezers or any of that stuff. They used salt to preserve the meat. So salt was of enormous importance and value because it preserved food. Especially meat, it was needed. In fact, Roman soldiers were paid in salt. If you've ever heard that term, so-and-so is not worth his salt, that's where it comes from. Because Roman soldiers would be paid in salt. It was so valuable. So valuable was it to the Greeks that they called it theon, which means divine. That's how they thought of it. So it was a valuable preservative. It was necessary for life. As Christians, as the salt of the earth, we are to have that preserving influence on the world. You see, we're to try to keep things from getting as bad as they could were we not here. We have to be that preserving influence. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones writes. He says, most competent historians are agreed in saying that what undoubtedly saved England from a revolution, such as that experienced in France at the end of the 18th century, was nothing but evangelical revival. This was not because anything was done directly, but because masses of individuals had become Christians and were living this better life and had this higher outlook. The whole political situation was affected, and the great acts of Parliament, which were passed in the last century, or he's talking about the 20th century there, were mostly due to the fact that there were such large numbers of individuals, Christians, found in the land. You see, we have to, as Christians, realize the effect Christianity has had on history. France had, for the most part, forsaken the Lord. They were all into the Enlightenment. You know, man can figure it all out. Man's got it all going on. So what happened? It led to revolution. And it led to just horrible things happening. But England, at least at that time, was different. Evangelical Christianity was strong, and so it prevented those same things from happening, from man thinking that he knows the right way to do things. And all you have to do is read the book of Judges and see what happens when man is in control, when man does things according to his own way. So as Christians, we're to be the salt of the earth, and that really means to keep the lid on, to keep evil from having its way in all of society. Oftentimes we bemoan the fact of how society is in the toilet, and it is. But you know what? How much of it is our fault? How much of it is Christians removing themselves from every area of life? You see, I think to a certain extent, we have this Christian utopian idea that if we get enough Christians out of the world, we do our own little things everywhere we go, we're going to be okay. Well, there is a place where only Christians are going to be, but that's called heaven. And you know what Jesus said when he prayed to the Father the night before his crucifixion? He says, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. I pray you leave them here. And that you be with them here so they can have influence. You see, there was a group during Jesus' day called the Essenes. And what the Essenes thought is that the world is so corrupt, everything's so bad, let's get our scriptures, let's leave to the mountains, let's get away from everyone, and we're going to do our own thing. Jesus has never called us to that. Israel ran into a lot of trouble too because they weren't being a light to the world. They weren't doing their job. And so Christians sometimes today, and I'm guilty of this, God has really convicted me of this week, is we want to isolate and we want to insulate. We want to isolate. We want to get away from everybody and we want to insulate. We want to cover ourselves with our Christian books and our Christian radio and everything like that. And, you know, the sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. You know, we want to kind of stay away from the world. But you know what? There's a better way than that. Yes, you need your time with the Lord, definitely. Yes, you need to be built up in the faith. You need the Word of God hidden in your heart that you might not sin against God. But once that happens, don't stay at home. Don't stay in your Christian cocoon. Get out there, and instead of isolating and insulating, begin to infiltrate and influence. That's how it has to be. I went to a birthday party yesterday, you know, and I know that not everybody there was a Christian. That's exciting to me. That's exciting to me. I get tired of being in this box I call a church and just staying here and be like, oh, man, okay, you know. I'm looking for anybody. A guy who won the parking lot, the UPS guy. You know, is there anyone I can build a relationship with to share the gospel? And that's totally the Lord, because when I used to be a youth pastor, I had all my pastor friends there. I was happy being there. Had our little Christian coffee shop. You know, we had it all going on. We're doing our own thing. This is the ministry. And then you begin to say, well, I don't always want to preach to the choir. You know, I kind of want to see what else is out there. And so build those relationships. Get out there. I believe the Christian church is something like a spider web. I believe that there's one person, and that one person is a Christian. He's connected to a lot of different people. He's connected to all kinds of people and has influence. And so it's up to us to continue to reach out, not to isolate ourselves. Now, with that said, as long as we're here on this earth, we are to be that preserving factor. We are to try to keep things under wraps. But you know what? The day is coming when that preserving influence will be removed. If you would, turn with me right in your Bibles again to 2 Thessalonians. It's a little trickier to find. Keep on going past 1 and 2 Corinthians, past Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. And this really shows us what's going to happen when that restraining influence, when that preserving influence is going to be removed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. A very interesting chapter here, because Paul is talking to the Thessalonians and they're really confused. They're confused with how everything's going to end up. They think perhaps they've missed the rapture. They think the day of judgment's coming and they're really freaked out. So Paul's going to talk to them about this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that's the rapture, it says, we ask you not to be shaken in mind or troubled by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the Antichrist. This is when the Antichrist is going to come on the scene and declare himself to be God in the temple. It says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. So you see, the Antichrist can't be revealed yet because there's a restraint there. So don't buy all these books where so-and-so says, hey, he's the Antichrist. They've been doing that forever. A lot of the ancient guys thought the popes were the Antichrists. Then they thought, you know, okay, Hitler's the Antichrist. Mussolini's the Antichrist. Saddam Hussein's the Antichrist. No, there's a restraining, there's a preserving influence. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. I'm convinced that this is speaking of the Holy Spirit's influence through the church. When the church is raptured, when the Holy Spirit he moves out of the way, then the world is going to go haywire. You can read the book of Revelation and see basically when hell on earth comes. It says, and when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So that's a kind of a dark scene. It's, wow, that's radical. But what do we get out of that is, hey, we haven't been taken out of the way yet. The Holy Spirit is still working through the church. So let's not try to say, oh, well, I don't really want to be the salt because I'm kind of worried and people might think I'm dumb or this or that. We can't do that. We have to work together. And as salt, if we begin to do the work of salts, we're going to encourage other salts. Other salts going to join and say, hey, I see he's doing it. Hey, the Lord seems to be blessing him. It seems like the right thing to do. Maybe I'll do it too. So we're that influence not only on the world, but we begin to have that influence on each other. Go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 5. So now Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its flavor, what's he talking about here? Loses its flavor is really one word in the Greek. It's the word morano. What that means is, it means to make dull, not acute, to cause something to lose its taste or the purpose for which it exists. In other words, salt not being able to make things salty, not being able to preserve. Well, how could that happen? How can salt not preserve things? Well, salt in Israel, sometimes they gathered it from the Dead Sea. You know what would happen is salt would be contaminated there. The salt would bind with other things like gypsum or other minerals. You can't tell the difference. But you take it home and it doesn't preserve. It doesn't work because it's been contaminated. You see, likewise, as Christians, we can lose our preserving influence when we're contaminated by the pollutants of the world. When we begin to love the things of the world, it's kind of like those minerals, those elements, those things of the world kind of bonding with our salt, and all of a sudden, we're not very useful anymore. That's happening just to a great extent in the Church of Christ. Oh, how do we attract unbelievers? Well, let's not teach the word. Let's teach topical messages. Let's teach things that are just going to reach out to people and this kind of stuff. And let's make it a little more fun. Let's make it a little shorter. Let's make it exciting. And the things begin to be modeled after the way the world does things, after the world's TV shows or the world's ideas. And suddenly, they're wondering why we're not having any preserving influence. We wonder why the church has the same divorce rate as the world. And we're like, are we making a difference? We're becoming contaminated. Well, what other things can contaminate us? Well, sexual sin, idolatry, loving things of the world more than the things of God, hatred, jealousy, angry outbursts, selfish ambitions, envy, drunkenness, all those things listed in Galatians as Paul talks about the works of the flesh. And so when we begin to get involved in those things, then we lose our saltiness. So when I'm asking and telling myself and for all of us to go out into the world, I'm not saying just become like the world. I'm saying spend the time with the Lord, be charged up, be ready to go, and then get out there and be the preserving influence. I'm not just saying, you know, well, Steve, you know, I had to go hang out with my friend at the bar and have a few beers if I was going to witness to him. I'm not saying to do that. That's not the way you do it. You got to be different. Jesus, in fact, says, hey, if salt loses its flavor, if it becomes contaminated, how shall it be seasoned? You know, what can we do with it? How can we make it salty again? Said, it is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Pretty radical. And what is Jesus saying here? What he's saying is, back in those days, when salt was found to be contaminated, they'd throw it out. They'd throw it out into the roadway. because the salt would kill weeds and stuff, and they throw it out into the roadway. They didn't want to throw it into their garden. It messed up their garden. So they throw it out into the roadway, and men would trample on it. Eventually, it would just get stuck down into the dirt. You say, well, what does this mean? A believer loses their salvation? If I'm the salt and if I'm contaminated, I'm going to get thrown out and trampled by men? No. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, most comforting verses. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So we don't have to worry about that. So what is Jesus talking about here? Well, you see, when salt is contaminated, it doesn't stop being salt, right? It doesn't stop being salt. It's just contaminated salt. It's still the believer, but it's not useful. That's what happens. When we become so like the world that there's no difference between us and them, we're not useful. How can we talk about a change that God has made in our life when we're doing the same thing? So this is really a warning against losing your preserving influence, against losing your testimony before men. When we watch every movie, listen to every song, you know, watch every TV show that the world does, there is a problem. We're just like them. I think of David. David, the man after God's own heart, writing all the Psalms, doing all kinds of stuff, suffering persecution. We all know the story. Gets mixed up with Bathsheba, commits sexual sin. He commits murder. After that, he's not able to build a temple. He's not able to do all these kinds of things because of that. And did David lose his salvation? No. Did God still love him? Of course he did. But you know what? His testimony was trampled by men. He gave opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme, and David was never the same. You look throughout the scriptures, and every king is compared to David. It says, oh, he wasn't like David. David did everything that was right except for with Bathsheba. And that haunted him. So it's not about losing your salvation, but it's about losing your testimony. It's about having your testimony and your witness trampled by men. And we have to be very, very careful of this. Because if you're just a bad dude and God saves you and you have a good influence, hey, that's awesome because you can use that testimony. But if you've been walking with the Lord and you fall and you're contaminated, man, it's very difficult, if not impossible, to ever get that testimony back, to ever be trusted again. So this is something to guard against. Now, what do we do with this info? Say there's some contaminants in my life. Say I'm not totally trampled by men right now, but there's some things going on. Well, first of all, you know, you can always pray to God to forgive any of those past contaminants. Those things in the past that you've done, hey, Lord, cleanse me of those. Remove those from me. Then you can ask God to remove these present contaminants. If you're involved in something that right now you shouldn't be involved in, hey, today's the day to get right. Today's the repent of it. And then finally, to pray to God to keep you from future contaminants. Jesus said to pray, hey, Lord, keep me from evil. Keep me from those things. And so it's important that we take it seriously that we're to be the salt. As Christians, we're not just coming to church on Sundays and Wednesdays or whatever. It's the right thing to do. No. We're coming to be empowered to know, hey, these are my marching orders. This is what God's calling me to do. Let me do it. Okay, you're the salt. Now let's see, you are the light. Verse 14. You are. Same way he starts with you are the salt, he says you are the light. This, again, means believers and only believers. Again, it means the entire body of Christ, plural. And it means presently, right now, you are the light. You are the light of the world. We begin to think about this. This is pretty heady stuff. This is a big deal that Jesus calls us the light of the world. Why? Because in John chapter 9, verse 5, he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, implying that when he leaves, someone else is going to have to take over that. That's some pretty big sandals to fill. Jesus' sandals. To walk after him and now be the light. Okay, we say, okay, well, that he said I am, so I guess I am by faith, but what does that mean? What does it mean to be the light of the world? What does light do? A couple things I want to give you. First of all, light exposes sin. Light exposes sin. You see, Jesus' light exposed man's sin. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20 said this, and this is a condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. His light exposed man's sin. It exposed the sin of the Pharisees. It exposed the sin of the Romans. It exposed the sin of everyone who came into contact with him, and therefore they wanted to put out the light. They wanted to put out the light. You know, have you ever you guys probably remember when you were kids, and maybe your mom came in to wake you up for school, and five more minutes, mom. You know, and she turns on the lights, and you try to pull over the covers, and maybe she'll pull the covers off so you can see the light, and you just think, man, if I only had a BB gun, I'll shoot out that light. You know, you just want to get rid of that light. Maybe that's just me. And because it bothers you, same thing here. Jesus' light, it bothers people. It exposes sin. So if we're to be the light of the world, we're to expose sin. When there's someone tells a dirty joke in our hearing, we're to say, hey, that's not cool. That's not the kind of thing we say. But too often as Christians, we don't want to rock the boat. We just kind of want to go along, you know. We want to put our light under a basket. And so when we know something is wrong, we need to say so. Hey, this isn't right. That's not how we should do things. And oftentimes, say it's in a business meeting, say it's being discussed, kind of cutting some corners, fudging some numbers. Oftentimes, there's a lot of people on the fence. And if a Christian would step up and say, this isn't right, other people would have the courage to say, you're right, we shouldn't do this. But it takes one. So light exposes sin. Secondly, light gives direction. Light gives direction. In other words, it exposes sin. This is the wrong thing, but hey, let me shine a light on you so you can see the right thing. Jesus' light showed men the right way to go. John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You see, the world is under darkness. It doesn't matter how bright the sun is shining, how bright the moon is shining, you know, how many amazing lights we have at our beautiful stadiums. The world is in darkness. It's stumbling around. All these people, all these professionals and experts that they call on all the TV shows and the newscasts, they don't know what they're doing. They think, oh, this is if we did things this way, this would be the right way. Look at the state we're in. Look at the condition. Man doesn't know. The world is stumbling around. It can't seem to find the right way to go. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 39, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a ditch? Everyone who is not a believer, the Bible clearly says they are spiritually blind. They can have 20/20 vision when it comes to the world. Maybe they had LASIK. Maybe they had any of those things. But when it comes to spiritual things, they don't see. As Jesus is the light of the world, and then Jesus is in us, and we're in him, we are also the light of the world. We're to illuminate men's darkness and show them the right way. How do we do it? Is it by our opinion now? We have a holy opinion because we're Christians. Ah, this is how you should do it, Fred. This is the way we do things. No, it's not our opinion. It's we have been given eyes to see the scriptures and to understand the scriptures. Proverbs 6:23 says, for the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. And then Psalm 119:105 says this, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's the word of God that we're to use. As we become experts in the word, you know, and I use the term expert loosely for all of us, myself included, is as we begin to use that sword of the Spirit, as we begin to use that light, we know what to do with it. Maybe we only know a few verses, but we know what they mean. Then use that light. Whatever light you have, use it. Because when you do that, hey, maybe man begins to see things clearly. Maybe not. Maybe they don't like you because of you're shining the light on their sin or telling them their way is wrong. But then you just go back a few verses and say, hey, blessed are the persecuted. You know, that for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we're to be the light using the word of God. That's what it is. It's not you have to manufacture something in yourself. It's not like, ooh, I'm just going to do it today. I'm going to be salty and I'm going to be light. You know, I'm going to be ready. No. Jesus is the living word. Okay? And he enables men to see clearly for the first time. We begin to read the scriptures and understand what's going on there. And he works through the written word of the Bible. As we live out the light, which means living out the word of God, we become obedient to the word of God, we become a light to others. That's just how it works. It's not some huge thing you have to go spend $1,000 at some conference to learn all these secret keys to Christianity. No. What you do is you read the Bible, you ask God to help you understand it, and you do it. Wow, you know, that's really mind-blowing. No, we're to be the light. It's important that we always remember that our light is not our own. Because we can start getting stressed. We can start getting legalistic and say, man, my light's not shining very bright, and I gotta work harder. I gotta make that light come out. No, this light comes from a living relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to give you a couple examples to think about that might help you understand. Think about Jesus, the light. He's a source of light. He's like the sun, okay? And we're the moon. I don't know if you've noticed the past few days, we've had like a beautiful full moon. And it just is so cool to see. It's beautiful to see. But we know that that moon doesn't have any light of its own. That light is just merely a reflection of the sun. Even though we can't see the sun at night, we know that it's there because that light is shining. So it is for us. We're the moon in this darkness. People can't see the sun. They don't see Jesus Christ walking around. Hey, how you doing? Here I am. But they see us. And so we're to reflect that light to the world. It's important. We're not to keep that light to ourselves. We're not to be a bunch of moons at a moon convention and kind of be off to the side and never shine light on the world. We're not to do that. We're to shine on the world. We're not to keep it to ourselves. It's also important to realize what a lunar eclipse is. What's a lunar eclipse? It's when the world gets between the sun and the moon. And so for us as Christians, we say our light's not shining. Hey, is the world sticking between you and the sun? Is the world sticking between you and Christ? I'm not shining very brightly. Well, get out from behind the world and get back to where you can see Christ. You can shine brightly. Another example would be, you know, again, Jesus as the sun, and we're really windows. We're just windows. We don't have any light of ourselves, but we're a window through which Christ can shine in to the world. But what happens with a window is if you don't keep it clean, the world can get it all junky. It's kind of mud and dirt and muck and spider webs and all kinds of nasty stuff on there that really blocks the light from coming through. So make sure you keep your window clean. Make sure that you're that vessel, that window that Christ can shine through. A couple examples, you know, but just to kind of get into our head what it means. All right, verse 14 and 15. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Basically, Jesus gives a couple of illustrations, and I feel pretty good about using the moon and the sun and all this stuff because Jesus is always using examples similar to that. And he's just saying here, don't hide your light. Why? He knows as believers, that's our first tendency. Our first tendency is to hide our light. Immediately, there's an opportunity. We don't know how it's going to go. We hide our light. And that's, I think, pick on guys for a minute. That's especially how guys are. We act like we're really bold and we're tough and we're strong, but a lot of times we won't, you know, really do something unless we know the outcome is going to be positive. You know, like we want to ask a girl out or whatever when we're young and we say stuff like, hey, I was thinking, you know, if I were to ask you out, what would you say? You know, it's so indirect. I'm not really asking you out. I'm just kind of seeing, I'm doing a survey and wondering how it would be. Or if you're going to propose to to who would become your fiance, you're just kind of like baiting along the way, kind of testing the waters and seeing how things are going. And as Christians, we do the same thing. We just want to kind of hide who we are and kind of be undercover Christians. You know, are you a Christian? Yeah, I got my secret badge here. You know, that kind of thing. That's not how we need to do it. There's no need for stealth Christians. There's no need for being under the radar. One man writes, there can be no such thing as secret discipleship, for either secrecy destroys the discipleship or the discipleship destroys the secrecy. You can't have both. You can't be secret agent Christian, you know, licensed by the government of the Father. No, there's none of that. You have to just be out there. And Jesus says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. As Christians, we're to be a city set on a hill. Think of the imagery for just a minute. It's out in a place. There's not all these nice highway lights. There's not electricity like we have today. You're wandering. You're in darkness. It's at night. You don't know your way. It's a new land. And off in the distance, there's a hill and there's a city with all the lights shining. And you think, I'm going to be okay. I can find my way to that city. I can find refuge. I can find food. I can find drink. As Christians, that's what we're to be. The world is traveling in darkness. They don't know where to go. We're to be that city on a hill saying, hey, we've got answers. We've tested and proved the Lord to be true. So we're to be that city up on a hill. We don't need to be in a valley. We don't need to be hidden. You know, we're somewhere where no one can find us. We don't want Christians to find us. Or we don't want the world to find us. No, we want to be there for all to see. Verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And you kind of think, well, duh, Jesus. You know, when you light a lamp, you don't put a basket on it. But we do the same thing. Jesus has given us that light, and we want to hide it. Man, hopefully no one figures out I'm a Christian, because then I won't have to witness to them, and because then, you know, no one will pick on me, and things will be cool. They won't expect anything of me. They won't be staring at me. They'll think I'm just one of the guys. But a lamp under a basket serves no purpose. You know, back in those days, what it was is just like this little dish, kind of like a gravy boat, with some oil in it and a wick. And that's what lit the house. And so you would have to put it up on a lampstand. You have to put it up on a high place so it lights the whole house. But if you put a basket over it, it's not going to do any good. You guys ever live in those apartments where in the main living area there's no overhead light? That's just how it is. And it's kind of annoying. You get in there and you have your one light off to the side and it's kind of dark in there. And finally someday you have a house and you have overhead lights. It's like, all right, now I can see what I'm doing. Man, I didn't realize my sofa was so dirty. You know, it's kind of that thing. Well, Jesus doesn't want us to kind of have our lights over in the corner. You know, we're just going to plug in over here. We don't want to show too much. No, he wants us to be the overhead lights. Well, what are some ways that we hide our light? Well, we've all done this. Being quiet when we should speak. We know we should say something, we don't. We just go along with the crowd, not rocking the boat. Or even denying the truth. Denying the truth because it's an easy thing to do. Or letting sin dim our witness. People don't trust in what we say when we finally come out as we're Christians because of all the things we've been doing up to this point. Or not explaining the truth to others. Kind of thinking, well, they're not going to get it. They're not going to listen. Or ignoring the needs of others, not reaching out to them. All right, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men. So what he's saying is cut loose. Cut it loose, you know. Let the light shine. Let men see us. Why? He tells us why here. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So your light is used to glorify the Father, not you. There are many guys, and I believe that God has gifted them greatly, and they begin to use their gifts to glorify themselves. Look at me. Look at so-and-so ministries. Look at how I can do things. Look at how many people are coming to my church or all this stuff. And it's like, no. The light is not about you. The light is about Christ. You're not the source of the light. And at any moment, that light can be shut off from you, buddy. It can be cut out. So men are to see your light. And then as they realize who you are, they realize there's no way that you can be the source of that. I think that's good. Because when men begin to see how messed up that we are, they say, hey, there's no way this stuff's coming from me. You've seen me. You know me. It's not happening. And so then they begin to turn to God and glorify and praise him. They say, man, if God can use a loser like you, then he can use me. That's how it needs to be. So they should be able to find their way back to the Father by tracing your light back to him. That's how it has to be. If you begin to find that people are kind of a cult of personality around you or how exciting you are, or, man, you've got all the answers, there's a problem. You need to always give glory back to the Father, that he's the source of the light. See, all this happens, Jesus tells us, people begin to glorify the Father by letting our light shine by doing good works. He says, they may see your good works. Good in the Greek is kalos, which means not only good quality, but good in attractiveness and appearance. See, there's a tendency Christians can do the right thing grudgingly. I got a witness today. Okay, Jesus loves you, you know, and all this kind of stuff. That's not a good work. It's, the scripture says, speak the truth in love. It's of doing the right thing in the right way, with the right heart, with the right attitude. See, there's going to be many people that get to heaven, and when Jesus judges them, judges their works, all burned up. What, they did the right thing? They didn't do it with the right attitude. They didn't do it with the right heart. It wasn't beautiful in appearance. So as Christians, in a sense, we need to get beautiful in how we do things. We need to have that winsome influence, that godly influence, that I'm doing the right thing, but in the right way. How can we kind of see this? I suggest you read about some dead guys and about some dead ladies, some Christians that lived a while back, and read their biographies. Because you know what happens? You begin to see all that God did through them. And while I admire them, I always go back to glorifying God. Because the things that happen in their lives, you say, oh, well, that's pretty neat. But man, it's awesome how God did it through them. You begin to say, oh, it was the Lord. Those people were just messed up. And you see their character flaws. You see they weren't perfect. You see that they're kind of messed ups like us. But you say, oh, God did a great work. Same thing for us. Perhaps no one's going to write any books about us. But as we allow our light to shine through our good works, the Father will be glorified. He'll be seen. It's pretty cool stuff. All right. So as we kind of wrap up our thoughts, it's true. We do live in a decaying and a dark world. But, and you know what? There's even a tendency to say, Steve, great, yeah, rah, rah, you know, way to go. I'm going to go out there. I'm going to go to work tomorrow. It's going to be the same as it's always been. Nothing's going to change. We begin to think that we have no influence. We begin to think we can make no difference, that we're no, of no good use. Well, first of all, I challenge you that that's calling Jesus a liar. He's saying, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You need to let your light shine. So it's a challenge for all of us. But you know what? It can make a difference. I like the story I read this week of this man who was sitting in a, you know, kind of a place to eat lunch, a little place. And these guys came in. And when they came in, there was this most wonderful scent that came with them. And the guy was like, that's kind of strange. And when they left, that scent lingered. And this man who was eating lunch here for the first time, he asked the owner of the restaurant, hey, what's going on here? What were these guys? He said, oh, these guys work at the perfumery, the perfume warehouse down the street. And every time they come in, they bring the smell of the perfume with them. And they leave it here when they leave. Same thing for us as Christians. As we get in the presence of the Lord, as we become salt and light, as the fragrance of Christ permeates us, then we go out and we leave that fragrance everywhere we go. We say, Steve, I got no fragrance other than what I got at Bath and Body Works. You know, I got no salt, I got no light. I would challenge all of us that a lack of saltiness, a lack of light, a lack of Christ-like fragrance is a lack of face time with the Lord. I think that's what it all boils down to. It's a lack of a consistent devotional life. It's a lack of saying, I'm going to spend time with God. I'm not telling you what time of day to do it. I'm not telling you where to do it. I'm not telling you how long to do it, but I'm telling you to do it. Because when you do that, then the fragrance of Christ comes out. You can't help but leave it there. So as we spend time there in the presence of the Lord, man, we're empowered to be that preservative. We're empowered to be that light. And ultimately, God's going to be glorified through all of it. It's an awesome thing. So let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your graciousness toward us. And I thank you, Lord God, so much that you just tell us the truth. And I know that your word is just so convicting. It's so challenging. But Lord, I thank you that you love us, that you've left us here for a reason. We thank you, Lord, for the joy that we can have in your presence, for the joy that we can have in being the salt and light. And I just confess my own sin, Lord, for so many times of putting my light under a basket, so many times of having opportunities to share with people and to reach out to them and not doing so. I pray that you give me that desire to not put my light under a basket, Lord, but to just to be a good witness. Just to be like you, Lord Jesus, always looking for opportunities. I thank you, Lord, for the example you have through the scriptures, through the woman at the well, and how you engaged her in conversation and brought her to yourself, and how through her witness, the whole town came out to see you and to be saved. Just such an awesome thing. So I pray that you'd work in our hearts today, Lord. And Father, I pray that there be any here who don't yet know you, that you minister to them in this time. Lord, that you would just reach them with your love. And if any way that they have fallen or strayed, that you'd bring your restoration. I pray, Lord, even as we sing a song of worship to you, that our hearts might be set right on you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen. We just all bow our heads for just a moment. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, the Scripture says, if you confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And so you can even just pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I just believe that you died for my sins and that you rose again. I pray that you would forgive me for my sins. I believe that you are the Lord of my life. I pray you would fill me with your Spirit and that I might live for you and with you, that I would be the salt and the light and to reach this world for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand.